And Father, may you work out of our hearts the lack of grace. And God, allow us to be humble before you and your word. And Father, what you have said about salvation and about your Son Jesus. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Turn with me your Bibles this morning, if you will, to Acts chapter 15. And then also find the book of Galatians this morning. Acts chapter 15, in a few minutes we'll read the first 18 verses there, and then we're going to be in a couple different places in the book of Acts. As you're turning there, you'll find in your bulletin an outline to go along with the message, and you'll also find a little insert called Walking on the Crossroads, just some devotionals for the week, real brief, obviously, to help you think through some of the things that we'll consider this morning a little further, a little deeper, maybe hopefully solidify some things in all of our lives that we talk about today. He had been with the agency for years and was one of their best. He was liked and trusted by his immediate supervisor, who thought he was doing a great job. But the scene changed dramatically when his secret came out. The man was named Aldrich Ames, and he was a double agent working against the United States on behalf of the KGB. In fact, Ames had revealed the identity of several U.S. agents working in the Soviet Union, and shortly thereafter, nine of those were executed by the Soviets. Suddenly, the CIA lowered the boom. No matter what they previously thought of him, no matter what a great job they thought he was doing, the United States government responded quickly and firmly, prosecuting Ames to the full extent of the law. Why? Because Aldrich Ames had caused the death of several Americans and endangered the freedom of all Americans by his treachery. And I think we'd all agree, wouldn't we, that anyone who jeopardizes our freedom as Americans ought to be dealt with severely. Would you agree with that this morning? Absolutely. But interestingly enough, in the church today, we're not so ready to fight for our liberty, our freedom in Christ. For the freedom that we have through the gospel. Chuck Swindoll said, and I'll quote Swindoll several times this morning from a book called Grace Awakening. By the way, it's a great book that you ought to get a hold of and check out if you want to really be taught by him concerning the grace of God. Excellent. Excellent book. In that book he says, "We'll go to the wall and square off against any enemy who threatens to take away our national freedom. But we're not nearly so passionate as Christians under grace to fight for our rightful liberty. Let enough legalists come aboard, and we'll virtually give them command of the ship. We will fear their frowns. We will adapt our lives to their lists. We'll allow ourselves to be intimidated, and for the sake of peace at any price, even though it may lead to nothing short of slavery, we will succumb to their agenda." Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 18 gives us the example of the early church and how, in fact, they did not do that, but stood firm against legalism. I'm reading from the Message. Just listen. Don't try to follow along in your text. These translations are two very different unless you have the Message. Just listen to God's word as I read. "It wasn't long before some Jews showed up from Judea insisting that everyone be circumcised. The setting here is in the city of Antioch. And here's what they said. If you're not circumcised in the Mosaic fashion, you can't be saved. Paul and Barnabas were up on their feet at once in fierce protest. The church decided to resolve the matter by sending Paul, Barnabas, and a few others to put it before the apostles and leaders in Jerusalem. After they were sent off and on their way, they told everyone they met as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria about the breakthrough to the non-Jewish outsiders." In other words, the way the gospel had gone to the Gentiles. "Everyone who heard the news cheered. It was terrific news." I want to stop right there and point this out. Paul, as he was on his way from Antioch to Jerusalem to talk about this matter of whether the Gentiles had to be circumcised or not, notice what he does. He doesn't really have a question in his mind, does he? But for the sake of the believers in Antioch and for the sake of the unity with the believers in Jerusalem, he's making the trip. But on his way, he's telling everybody God's accepted the Gentiles. He's still preaching the same message. Verse 4, when they got to Jerusalem, Paul and Barnabas were graciously received by the whole church, including the apostles and leaders. They reported on their recent journey and how God had used them to open up things to the outsiders. Some Pharisees stood up to say their piece. They had become believers, but continued to hold the hard party line of the Pharisees. You have to circumcise the pagan converts, they said. You must make them keep the law of Moses. The apostles and leaders called a special meeting to consider the matter. The arguments went on and on, back and forth, getting more and more heated. Then Peter took the floor. Friends, you well know that from early on, God made it quite plain that he wanted the pagans to hear the message of this good news and embrace it. And not in any second-hand or roundabout way, but first-hand, straight from my mouth. And God, who can't be fooled by any pretense on our part, but always knows a person's thoughts, gave them the Holy Spirit exactly as he gave him to us. He's referring here to Acts 10 and the conversion of Cornelius. When Peter, one of those sent to minister to Jews, was called by God to go preach the gospel to a Roman centurion, a Gentile, and God saved him and all his household. He treated the outsiders exactly as he had treated us, beginning at the very center of who they were and working from that center outward, cleaning up their lives as they trusted and believed him. So why are you now trying to out-God God? Loading these new believers down with rules that crush our ancestors and crush us too. Don't we believe that we are saved because the Master Jesus amazingly and out of sheer generosity moved to save us just as he did those beyond our nation? So what are we arguing about? There was dead silence. No one said a word. With the room quiet, Barnabas and Paul reported matter-of-factly on the miracles and wonders God had done among the other nations through their ministry. The silence deepened. You could hear a pin drop. James broke the silence. Friends, listen. Simon has told us a story of how God at the very outset made sure that racial outsiders were included. This is in perfect agreement with the words of the prophets. James goes back to the Old Testament and quotes, "After this I'm coming back. I'll rebuild David's ruined house. I'll put all the pieces together again. I'll make it look like new so outsiders who seek will find, so they'll have a place to come to. All the pagan peoples included in what I'm doing. God said it," James said, "and now he's doing it. It's no afterthought. He's always known he'd do this." This morning, anyone that requires anything in addition to faith in Jesus for salvation, listen, is guilty of trying to out-God God. Because God says we're saved by depending on Jesus alone. Now, what does it mean to try to out-God God? I'm borrowing that phrase from Peterson, who translated the message. What does it mean to try to out-God God? It means simply this. If we require something of ourselves or of others that God doesn't require concerning our relationship to Him, then we're acting as if we know better than God. We are arrogantly trying to out-God God. What does God say is required to have a relationship with Him? Well, again from our text, verses 7 through 9, and also verse 11, I'm reading from the New King James. Look with me in your Bibles. "And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, 'Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as He did to us, and made no distinction between us and them.'" Listen, how did He purify their hearts? Purifying their hearts by faith, by trust in the gospel. That is, the message concerning Jesus. Also verse 11, "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Peter says, guys, this is what God did at Cornelius' place. This is what God did in the life of a Gentile. And y'all know this. Y'all know that we don't believe, even for us as Jews, that we're saved in any other way but by trusting what Jesus did on the cross and in the resurrection. What does God require? We need God's grace, received by faith in Jesus, to have a relationship with Him. Over in Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Don't turn there. We're going to go there in a few minutes. God says this. The Bible says through Paul, we know very well that we are not set right with God by rule keeping, but only through personal faith in Jesus Christ. How do we know? Paul says, we tried it. And we had the best system of rules the world has ever seen. Convinced that no human being can please God by self-improvement, we believed in Jesus. Just in Jesus as the Messiah, so that we might be set right before God by trusting in the Messiah, not by trying to be good. You know what? It's as simple as John 3:16, isn't it? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He gave Him. Jesus came. He lived a perfect life in our place. He went to the cross and died and paid the punishment for our sins on the cross, was buried 3 days later, raised again. And John goes on to say, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, what? That whosoever believes in Him, the word means trust, will not perish, but will have everlasting life. They'll be saved. They'll be forgiven of sin and made right with God. And it's that simple. You know, on this next slide, a cup of water plus a drop of arsenic is poison, isn't it? They take a lot of arsenic, just a little bit. And all of a sudden, that cup of water is not a refreshing drink on a hot afternoon. It's poison that will kill you. Chuck Swindoll put it this way, faith plus works is a catchy tune. It sounds harmless, even helpful at first. If we listen long enough, we'll find ourselves humming it, then singing it, then living it, then forgetting all about grace. You see, if you add to the work of Christ in any little bitty drop of a way, you don't have a message that saves anymore. You have a message that kills. Because if salvation is based on any work whatsoever that we do, listen to me, we're lost and hopeless and undone and condemned because our best efforts are a joke, even as the Scriptures teach us. Turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. This is an interesting text, and it relates directly to the text that we've read, I think. And you say, okay, Chad, now what does that mean? Now you're making me nervous. What do you mean you think? Well, The historical circumstances to which Paul refers in Galatians 2 verses 1 through 5, I believe speak to the same circumstances and the same instance that we see in Acts chapter 15. Some say it's a different visit to Jerusalem that Paul and Barnabas made. Nonetheless, let's just agree on this. The content that both of these passages deal with, the similarities will be striking as we read, you'll see, but the content is the same. The issues are the same, and so the principles that we'll discuss apply. Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, Paul says, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. In other words, he talked to people like Peter and James, the leaders in the church there, and he wanted to talk to them because he wanted to make sure that they, as kind of movers and shakers in the church, that they sanctioned what he was doing and understood that God had called him to this ministry and that God was in what he was doing, just so there was no disconnect between Jerusalem and, say, Antioch when he would be preaching down there. Verse 3, yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, in other words, he was a Gentile, not a Jew at all, yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Now, it's not explicit here whether these false brethren were coming in at Jerusalem or at Antioch or wherever, but what we know is they were coming in both places. This kind of stuff was happening in both places. To whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Paul had dealt with grace killers. has dealt with those folks who tried to out-God God with legalistic requirements, with additions to the gospel, with add-ons to trusting Christ. In other words, trusting Jesus plus doing thus and so. In this particular occasion, it was circumcision. These Jews, as the ones that we read about in Acts 15, they were saying, listen, it's fine for Gentiles to trust Christ. We welcome them into the church, but they've got to basically become Jews before they become Christians. They've got to be circumcised. They've got to get cleaned up from the world and become Jews before they become Christians. And Paul says, oh no, it's not that way at all. There's three things I want you to see quickly from Galatians 2, verses 1 through 5. First of all, we can expect grace killers regularly. You see it there in verse 4. This occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in. What did they come for? They came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. That was why they were there. And folks, here's the deal. Legalists will come into every church across history, across, no matter where you're at, and they will try to bring us back into bondage, into the mindset of works and law. It was happening in Jerusalem. It was happening down in Antioch. Doesn't matter. Where the pure gospel is preached, where grace is proclaimed, someone will come along and say, it's not that simple. Greg, we were talking about this in Sunday school this morning. It's not that simple. You've got to do something. There's got to be a my part to the deal for me to be forgiven and accepted by God. And Paul says, no. But no, these folks will always, grace killers will always be around. They always have been. Hey, Jesus dealt with the Pharisees, didn't he? All the time. Paul dealt with these guys. You and I, by the way, we're surrounded by legalism here in the Bible Belt. It's perhaps worse in the South. We talk about the Bible Belt and how that's a good thing. It can be a very bad thing. There's too much religion in the South. Too much legalism in the South, oftentimes. Legalists usually don't know they're legalists. And so let's ask ourselves some questions. Are you consumed with religious things that are not biblically essential? Are you more worried about your personal standards in those gray areas of life than personally introducing others to Jesus? Expect grace killers regularly and always be on the lookout that you don't become one. Amen? Secondly, from this text there in verse 5, resist grace killers completely. Listen to what Paul did. To whom? These guys were here to spy on us, to when they saw our liberty, to then bring us back into bondage. To whom we did not yield submission even for an hour. That's pretty strong. Paul's saying, we didn't listen to their junk, not even an hour. As soon as we understood, we stopped them. Chuck Swindoll says, trust me, legalists don't get the message if you're unsure and soft with them. Folks, there's a time to be kind and gentle and easy, but let me tell you, when legalism is on the table, when the gospel is being challenged, when the purity of simple faith in Jesus Christ is being compromised, it's no time for soft words. It's no time for patience. It's time for straight talk. That's what Paul gave them. As soon as Paul smelled the aroma of hell in their legalism, and by the way, that's all it smells like is hell, he told them to shut up and no doubt then went on to explain with vigor the freedom from any performance mentality that is ours in Christ. He believed God, not religious people, and so he wouldn't submit himself to their petty rules. He didn't let himself feel condemned for breaking their traditions. He didn't let anyone tell him that he couldn't know God if he ate and drank certain things. And Paul didn't let these grace killers intimidate anyone else either. Is your freedom precious enough to you that you'll firmly confront petty people when necessary? Legalists when necessary. Over in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, look there. I'm reading from the message, but check it out in your translation. Galatians 5, verse 1. Christ has set us free to live a free life. So take your stand. Never again let anyone put a harness of slavery on you. You see, with all our might, we must resist legalists. Don't let anyone enslave you. And finally, from Galatians 2:1-5, we need to understand grace killers clearly. We resist them completely, but we need to understand them very clearly. Look at what Paul says in the last part of verse 5. Why did he not yield submission to them even for an hour? That the truth of the gospel might continue with you. You know what that means? That means if Paul had not resisted them so strongly, it was possible that the truth of the gospel would not have continued with the Galatians, that they would have been led astray, that they would have lost the very message that had saved them. They would have lost sight of it, and they would have bought into this works mentality that says, yes, in fact, we must do something to help Jesus work on the cross. Paul had to intervene. He had to stand firm. Understand, when we talk about legalism and rule-keeping and all these kinds of things, folks, the gospel is at stake. It is no trivial matter. If we give in to legalism, we forfeit the only way of salvation that God has given, the way of grace. And we change God's gift of salvation in Christ, a free gift to be received by faith. We change it into a strategy by which we save ourselves. Plain and simple. And so, Jerry Bridges makes this comment. Freedom and grace are two sides of the same coin. We cannot enjoy one without the other. If we truly live by grace, we must stand firm in the freedom that is ours in Christ. You know, you might say, Chad, you're all worked up this morning. Every time you preach about legalism, you get all uptight. Man, you get loud. You get firm. Aren't you, good night. We've heard this before. Aren't you just making too big of a deal about this? Absolutely not. You see, this is the gospel that's at stake. This is salvation that's at stake. Let me tell you something. Here's the deal. We ought to be more worked up about legalism and more on the alert for legalism than we are. Too often, in the name of Christian love, and I'm going to address that later. In fact, next week's sermon is going to be all about limiting the use of our freedom for the lost and for people in love. But folks, so often in the name of love, we just kind of blow off legalism. We just kind of pat it on the head. We just kind of wrap our arm around it. Well, it's right on the end. And folks, it's not long until that drop of arsenic in the bottle has turned the bottle into poison. The truth of the matter is it's instantaneous. Acts chapter 15, verse 10. Back to kind of where we started. So why are you now trying to out-God God, Peter asks, loading these new believers down with rules that crushed our ancestors and crushed us too? You know, Chuck Swindoll, he asked this question, or he made this statement, believing grace is one thing. How many of you believe in grace? How many of you believe that we're saved purely by grace, no works? Believing grace is one thing, living it is another. So, here are two action points that summarize what we've been talking about today. First of all, don't be guilty of trying to out-God God by submitting to the fear of what others think about you. Don't be guilty of trying to out-God God by submitting to the fear of what others think about you. Now, understand, it's the others that are actually trying to out-God God. They've made up the rules by which they're judging you. But listen to me. If you submit yourself, your heart, your mind, to what they think about you based on their rules that are not God's rules, that are not the criteria of salvation, then in effect you've said, you know what, you boys and girls are right. You're right to judge me like that. Matter of fact, I better run my life up with the way you think. And in so doing, you basically said, you're right. You know better than God, and so do I, because I'm joining your ranks by submitting my life to the fear of what you think about me. You see, fear of others is the passive form of trying to out-God God. Eugene Peterson says, without being aware of it, we become anxious about what others will say about us, obsessively concerned about what others think we should do. We no longer live the good news, but anxiously try to memorize and recite the script that someone else has assigned to us. Does that sound familiar to anybody? You ever been there? You ever been tempted to live that way as a Christian in the church in LJ? This is still yes and this is still no, I reckon. Listen, do not let others bind you with their rules, their standards, their personal practices when God doesn't make the same demands. I'm running down the dirt road this morning talking to my mom on the cell phone. I've got a Bluetooth. Y'all know that deal. And we're talking and she's asking me every Sunday morning the same thing. What are you preaching this morning? I'm telling her and I'm kind of had trouble with an outline because it's kind of a messy outline this morning. So I'm trying to explain to her. And so somewhere in there she says, so what are the legalistic things today? How does that apply to us today? And I said, that's a good question, Mom. I'm glad you asked. What do you think? And we proceeded to have a nice discussion along the rest of the jog. And I was jogging. She did most of the talking. About these things. What are some practical things? What are some real-life issues that we have to struggle against concerning what other people think about us?
Are you asking?
I'm asking.
What you wear?
What you wear? What you wear to church? What you wear in general, right? Somebody says, it's casual day today, Chad. I've got three people telling me it's casual day today. Wonder why? I don't get it. Is that because of the blue jeans? Because the shirt tails out? That was for a reason. Yeah, what we wear. How about music styles? Within the church, without the church?
Versions of the Bible.
Versions of the Bible. Even in our world today, this issue of diet, food, that was a real deal in the New Testament days. In some circles of Christendom, that's an issue. What you eat, what you can't eat, what you drink, what you don't drink, right?
Even what day of the week you worship.
The day that you worship?
Piercings and tats.
Piercings and tattoos? Can you be a Christian and have a tattoo? I hope so. What are you laughing about? Certain activities? This came up in Sunday school. The whole issue of divorce and remarriage and how that relates to church membership. Let me tell you something. We're talking real within miles of this site. That's legalism. Some wonderful people that I love dearly, know them personally. It's legalism and it is not the gospel. Period. Is divorce and remarriage ideal? In so many cases, is it sin? Absolutely. Most cases, it's sin. Most cases of divorce and remarriage are not for the right reasons. But is it the unpardonable sin? And therefore, should it have anything to do with church membership and acceptance into the body of Christ? Absolutely not. And it's legalism when it's made so. I heard of a local church, this is one right here in LJ, who believes that membership in that specific church is required for salvation. Where is that from in the Scriptures? And there are others. Now, other examples, maybe someone else. Baptism and sprinkling. That's one that came up with Mama, by the way, and boy, did we have a time. Mama's all right. She's not sure about me. So many examples, right? You can just go down the list. There may be things that we hadn't even thought about, something that you personally deal with in your relationships. I don't know who this guy is, a guy named Mike Iaconelli. I like his last name, and I like what he has to say. Pretty strong words, but I think they're true. Petty people are ugly people. They are people who've turned their eyes away from what matters and focused instead on what doesn't matter. The result is that the rest of us are immobilized by their obsession with the insignificant. It is time the church quit pretending that pettiness doesn't matter. Pettiness, and by the way, there is a pettiness that's not legalism. And yet, maybe there's not. Pettiness has become a serious disease in the Church of Jesus Christ, a disease which continues to result in terminal cases of discord, disruption, and destruction. Petty people are dangerous people because they appear to be only a nuisance instead of what they really are, a health hazard. Listen, folks, a lost and dying world does not have time for petty people within the church. They need us to be living and proclaiming freedom in the grace of Christ that they can know by simple faith in Him.
Amen.
That's what they need from us. And folks, I'm just going to tell you, your personal preferences on grave issues, on things that the Bible's not explicitly black and white on, and by the way, chances are the Bible's not as black and white on those issues that, even as you think that it is. The world does not need to see us as Christians obsessing and straining at gnats about these gray issues. They need to see us getting over the stuff that really doesn't matter and talking about Christ, living the grace of Christ to the world. But even as we resist what they stand for, we must love the legalists. You know what God does? Just look at what God can do with a former legalist by remembering the life of Paul, the guy we're talking about. The guy who so defended grace. He was a legalist until God saved him. So we need to love the legalists. But listen to me. We said it a little bit earlier and we'll say it again. That doesn't mean we don't confront the legalists. Paul stood toe-to-toe. We don't have time to look at it. Paul stood toe-to-toe with Peter in front of God and everybody there in Antioch. He just told him, dude, you are wrong. You're out of line. You're a hypocrite. That's what he told him. I mean, this is Peter. This isn't some schmuck off the street. We must love the legalist. Secondly, talk about not being guilty of trying to out-God God by submitting ourselves to the fear of man, but also don't be guilty of trying to out-God God by judging others' spirituality based on human rules, my own thoughts, my own convictions, my standards, or the rules of others. Don't be guilty of trying to out-God God by judging others' spirituality based on human rules. You see, legalism, or Greg's self-righteous judgment, as we talked about in Sunday school, is the active form of trying to out-God God. Being afraid of men and what others think about you, that's the passive form. But being legalistic and self-righteous and condemning of others, that's the active form of out-Godding God. Steve Brown, has Key Life Ministries. He's a great Presbyterian preacher. And one of his friends said this, "Cheer up, you're a lot worse than you think you are. But cheer up. But cheer up. God's grace is a lot better than you think it is."
Amen.
That's a good word. Listen, is your freedom and the freedom of others precious enough to you that you'll throw away your list of do's and don'ts concerning life's gray areas and allow others to enjoy life under the direction of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God while you do the same? Is your freedom in Christ and the freedom of others, that is, their sense that they are saved by grace alone, that's what we mean when we talk about freedom here, is it important enough to where you will take your personal list of do's and don'ts on those gray things, that means those things that the Bible is not explicitly clear on, and throw it away and let that person live according to his conscience before the Holy Spirit and before God's Word while you together extend grace to the world? Is it precious enough? Let me tell you something, folks. That's not a real question. It is precious enough.
Amen.
And I ought to. And yet so often we hang on to our list. We don't relate the same way we would if that, you know, for example, if Greg and I have a difference on a particular issue, let's say how you wear your hair. And if I can't let go of that, I mean, if nothing will do but to hold the boy down and skin his head, then we've got a problem. And I'm being silly. That's a silly. Let's get something real. What's real? What's a real issue?
What do you drink about?
Whether you drink what?
Wine.
Coffee?
Coffee.
You're talking alcohol, right? Whether or not you drink alcohol. Okay, let's be clear. The Bible does speak to that, and it condemns drunkenness, right? Clearly, no question. And yet Jesus made wine, and it was consumed in the New Testament. In fact, there was a warning to Christians not to be drunk with wine, assuming that they would drink it in their culture and so forth, but to be filled, controlled by the Holy Spirit. Yeah, what if there's a difference with Greg and I on that issue? I know Greg doesn't drink, and I do. And Greg says, you know what? Dude, I just can't hang out with you, man. We go to church together, but that's as far as it goes. I know you have a beer around then, and the deal is, it ain't happening. I don't understand how you need to be in the same church with you to do that. What's he just done? Or if I did it to me in the reverse, what have I just done? I've taken an American Christianity, and by the way, wake up to the rest of the world, folks. It is an American standard. And I've raised it to the level of making it a work that I can't be a good Christian, maybe even a Christian at all, and consume a drop of alcohol. And I'm not going to fellowship with that person because of it. Even though God in His Word never says that, He warns against it. And when we preach sermons, we'll preach them again on the dangers of alcohol. On the seriousness of alcoholism in our country and in our day and age. And the care, if you are going to protect alcohol, it needs to be taken, it must be taken, so that you don't slide down the slippery slope into a place of drunkenness, which is sin. Just so we're clear. But how often we cut off fellowship when we raise something like that? Or if we find out something else, what else? That's pretty good when I think it makes a point, don't you? And we break fellowship. And we hold that up when God doesn't. Hey, listen to this. Here's a newsflash for you. The Holy Spirit is big enough and strong enough to straighten out your brother or sister if, in fact, they are truly wrong about a particular practice in their lives that the Bible is not explicitly clear about. Do you believe that? The legalist, hear me, the legalist does not believe that. He believes he's God appointed to straighten his brothers and sisters out with his list. God's given him this list. He's going to make sure everybody knows his list and encourage everybody strongly and condescendingly to adhere to it. Listen, folks, the Holy Spirit, if that person's wrong on that issue that Scripture's not so clear about, the Holy Spirit can handle that person. My grandma used to say, she's dead now, she's about 4 feet tall, she had a little squeaky voice, and she'd look at me and my cousins when we'd be over there and we'd be fussing and grappling each other, and she'd say, why don't you mind your own little red wagon? That's good advice for you and me as Christians on these matters. And folks, if we'll mind our own little red wagon and let the other person live according to their conscience and the Holy Spirit's direction and keep the gospel and keep grace central and extended to this world, it'll make a world of difference.
Amen.
Again, next week, we're going to talk about how to make sure you don't hurt others with your freedom. That is how we sometimes must limit our use of freedom in order to love others. While we're on it, I'll just touch on it briefly. While we're on alcohol, one example of this would be this. You know what? A new believer that has had a drinking problem but just came to Christ and was rescued from the power of alcohol to control and dominate his life. Listen, even though you as a Christian may have the freedom to have a beer, don't have it with that guy. Don't invite him over to the house and serve him a beer. He can't handle that. On a very practical level. Secondly, that person may not fully understand the freedom that is there in Christ. And it's really not about the stuff, it's about a relationship with Christ where the Holy Spirit controls and empowers and fills you, as it says there in Galatians. That's a use of freedom. It's not loving. And it's not, it's worse than even rubbing their nose in it. It is putting them in a position where because you're a Christian who's been in the church a long time, they're all say, hey, yeah, crack me one open. And next thing you know, a week later, they've got a drinking problem again. Why? Because you were insensitive, unloving, and you didn't bring them along in Christ.
Awesome.
them where they need to be with Jesus. Let me tell you something. Whether or not you drink a beer, you're irrelevant. But whether or not you walk with Jesus and obey Him day by day is all important, both for you and for that new believer. But make no mistake, we're going to talk about loving others next week, but make no mistake, the greater need will always be standing firm in Christ, because there is a grace-killing pride and self-righteousness in every person on the planet. And that's why I get up here and have a fit on legalism. That's why I get so worked up. That's why I put on blue jeans and leave my shirt tail hanging out, so something makes it stick in our heads and in our hearts. Live in celebration of the fact that all of our supposed and attempted goodness is nothing but dung before God. But Jesus paid it all on the cross, and He is our complete righteousness. We are fully accepted by the Father if we simply trust Jesus. Now, does the Christian life stop there? No, it's just the beginning. When we trust God, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and listen to me, our lives are changed. In Galatians 5, verse 6, it says, in Christ, circumcision, uncircumcision, neither one of them matter. What does matter is faith in Christ that expresses itself in love. Saving faith does work, but it's not works that saves. And it's not faith plus works equals salvation. It's faith equals salvation plus works. You got that math? If we live that way, we won't have time to try to out-God God, nor will we waste time by being victimized by others trying to out-God God. We'll stand firm in our freedom and we'll boast in Jesus alone. C.S. Lewis said, grace substitutes a full childlike and delighted acceptance of our need, a joy in total dependence. We become jolly beggars. As we close, here's the exhortation. Live as jolly beggars. Honest about your own spiritual bankruptcy, but confident in the full forgiveness and complete righteousness that is yours by faith in Jesus. But don't ever try to be sufficient in yourself by anything. Don't ever try to find something in yourself. Be glad that you're bankrupt and stay bankrupt apart from Christ. Realize that if it weren't for Him, you'd still be bankrupt. And never pretend that by doing that certain thing or not doing that certain thing, somehow you've become less bankrupt and therefore less dependent on Jesus because you have chalked one up for yourself. Let's pray. Father, we try to out-God You a whole lot. We act like we know better. And Lord, in short, our pride makes us live and think and act in ways that says Jesus wasn't enough and that we can do something that makes us worthy in Your presence. God, banish it all from our hearts and our minds. And Father, I pray that each individual life here would be dominated and permeated and exude Your grace to those around. God, for us as a church, I pray, oh God, I pray that if You never do anything else here but make this place known, this group known for grace, where people, no matter what they've done, who they've been, what they may even still be involved in today, God, where they know they'll be loved with the love of Christ. God, if You do nothing else here, please do that. For truly, Lord, then You'll be glorified, and this church will be a true church to the world. Father, this morning, as we're here, we pray that if there's any that don't know You, that can't call You Father because of sin that separates them from You, God, I pray that today they would trust Jesus. That in simplicity, like a child, they would take the gift of forgiveness. They'd admit their sin, and they would believe that Jesus paid the price of your justice, that your justice required on the cross when he died there in our place. That now that they can be totally forgiven and accepted by you. God, do that in a heart and a life today, we pray. In Christ's name. And all God's people say.
Amen.
Amen. Let's stand together.
Let's stand together and turn to hymn number 319, Near the Cross.